All right. As we talked about last week, the Beatitudes take commonly held cultural assumptions and they turn them on their heads, acting as guidelines for developing an upside-down kingdom, a culture and a people with Christ at the center. They exist as a means to enjoy right relationship with God, and failure to become Beatitude people will not cost us a place in His kingdom, but it will result in a weakened kingdom experience, less blessedness, not only for us personally, but for us as a people as well. Our motivation, then, to be Beatitude people ought to flow out of our love for each other and our desire to see the best for our community as a whole. So, in these 8 statements that we'll encounter over these next few weeks, I want you to realize that Jesus is describing for us the attitudes that permit us to develop a community where joy is experienced regardless of circumstances, a community where blessedness is normal. I firmly believe that this is the future community that Christ is shaping us to be, and so my hope is that we'll find ways to creatively embody these 8 Beatitudes in our time together as a people here in Mount Albert. Our study of the Beatitudes is going to continue today with the second guideline of this upside-down kingdom found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. It reads this way, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Now, our little video talked about humility. It also talked about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those themes are going to weave together throughout the next couple of weeks. But today, we're going to specifically focus in on that idea of blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, I know that most of us came here today to celebrate a great week of VBS and sports camp ministry. So hearing our topic for the day is mourning might want you to creatively yet quickly inch your way towards the exit. Don't do that just yet. Before we experience that sort of a mass exodus, I'm going to suggest something. And by doing so, I'm going to ask you a question. In that passage that we just read, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted," do you think more weight is upon the first part of that beatitude, "Blessed are those who mourn," or the second part of the beatitude, "For they will be comforted"? What do you think? First part, second part. How many of you say more weight on the first part? All right, how many of you say more weight on the second part? All right, you got your hands up. Now you know where I'm going. In my study, I believe that the weight is upon the second portion of that beatitude. And it's the reality of God's unbelievable comfort that gives shape to how blessing comes from mourning. And so today we're going to be talking about how we can be people embodying the promises of Isaiah 61:3, those who find bestowed on us a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. To be perfectly honest with you this morning, the thought that mourning and blessedness might somehow be connected is a bit of a stretch for me. As we talked about last week, blessedness means a spiritual joyfulness that is experienced apart from circumstances. So though happiness doesn't fully describe blessedness, it certainly is involved. It really is a bit of a mind bender to think that happiness might come out of mourning. And so often, we get this pairing wrong. On one extreme, some followers of Jesus take this principle overly literally, understanding that in order to be people of blessedness, we ought to aspire to be as dour, depressive, and joy-suckerish as possible. I've encountered some followers of Jesus who seem to be able to find a rain cloud in any silver lining, the kind of people who last smiled in 1984, and even then that was in a moment of weakness. I've seen these people. I've encountered them. You can walk into some churches or interact with some followers of Jesus, and you'll seriously wonder if they've taken that call to mourn seriously. Unfortunately, we've developed many mausoleums, many spiritual undertakers in our faith. On the other extreme, we have some followers of Jesus who seem to believe that followers of Jesus aren't allowed to show sadness, only joy 24/7, 365, at 1,000,000%. We're to be shiny, happy people, impervious to negative emotions. Their smiles, they seem painfully put on, as though they've slapped a happy face on their pain, or emotionally detached from painful circumstances in their life. We've also seen a tendency develop within our faith to believe that God smiles only on the happy, on the successful or the prosperous. And so, if you're none of those three, then God is certainly not pleased with you for one reason or another. So we end up faking our blessedness, hoping that no one catches us in our mourning and exposes our lack of blessedness. In our world, oftentimes faith has become full of posturing, posturing to appear prosperous, happy, or blessed. What I'd like us to discover this morning is that neither of those extremes are particularly helpful to us, nor is it the incessant vain posturing helpful, because our world generally does not do well with mourning and the accompanying feelings of sadness, depression, and misery. What we end up doing is tending to ping-pong back and forth between celebration and despair. Happens in our world all the time. In the end, we never dwell too long at either extreme. We often settle for a middle ground of vanilla nothingness. We end up failing to mourn or celebrate very well. I think we fear those two extremes. Both significant happiness and profound sadness frighten us a little bit. And so we do all we can to live in that middle ground of ho-hum routine. Ever feel yourself in that place? Yeah, some of you are nodding your heads. I want you to know, though, Scripture does not position us in a place of vanilla nothingness. The message we're called to share with the world is good news of great joy for all the people. We serve a God who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ever ask or imagine, with his grace and love lavished upon us. The pages of the Bible, they're filled with God accomplishing incredibly, amazingly, miraculous things through ordinary, everyday people, transforming the ordinary into the extraordinary. So settling for a ho-hum sort of existence seems out of place for the follower of Jesus, and yet we often gravitate there. The trouble with our text for the day is that it leaves us with joyous good news to share in extraordinary ways, but a guideline that informs us that it is those who mourn who are blessed. It leaves us with what I'm going to call a paradox. This morning, I just want us to spend a few minutes together exploring and unraveling that paradox together. To get at this, I'm going to have us talk through a specific encounter Jesus had with a woman in the midst of his ministry here on earth. In this passage, we're going to encounter the dynamic of mourning and joyous comfort in a particularly interesting way. So if you have a Bible with you, I'll encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 36 to 40 and then 44 to 48, or you can follow along on the screen behind me and I'll read this for you together. Again, this happens sort of towards the center of Christ's ministry, an important time in his life here on earth. And we read these words in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar full of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man of Jesus were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner." Then Jesus turned towards the woman and said to Simon the Pharisee, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." That is God's word to us today. The setting of this story, Jacob, you're going to have to fast forward about three slides, bud. There we go. The setting for this story is important for us to catch. Jesus has been invited over for dinner, and in those days, a famous and popular rabbi coming to one's house was a call for celebration. And the way this would have looked, the good china, the fine silver utensils would have been on display. Likely even those fancy little soaps, saved for special occasions, had been set out. This was a moment for celebration. This was an important event that Jesus was coming to this man's house. Jesus was coming over, and it called for celebration. Notable friends, sort of the who's who of Jerusalem, would have been invited, and they would have been strategically placed all throughout the room. At the same time, we don't catch this in the text because our world is so different. It's important for us to realize that the second most important person at such a meal was the host. Hosting a rabbi of note would have conveyed the Pharisees' importance to his community. One would pull out all the stops at such a meal to flaunt their success, their prestige, and their wealth. This was a great opportunity for spiritual posturing. So our story begins with a celebration. But it's a touch unclear whether it's Jesus or the hosting Pharisee who's going to be at the center of that celebration. In our story, as it rolls out, we meet two very different people. The first is a Pharisee named Simon. The second, a sinful woman. Pharisees in ancient Israel, they were the cream of the religious crop. They were men of prestige and wealth. They held a high place of regard in the minds of all the Jews of Jesus' day. Yet from Scripture, we also learn that the Pharisees were perhaps the greatest of posturers. They did whatever they could to appear righteous, to appear blessed in the eyes of their community. They hung out with the right people. They interacted in the right places. And they rejected anyone or anything that would have reflected poorly on themselves. In fact, this was a group that postured so much, they eventually bought their own hype. They actually believed they were better than others because of their prestige, because of their honor, because of their wealth, and because of the absence of mourning in their lives. They actually believed they were better than others. On the other hand, we encounter a sinful woman in our text. Now, we don't know a whole lot about her. A similar story in John 12 leads us to believe that it might have been Mary Magdalene, but we can't know for sure if this is the same woman referred to in our passage from Luke. All we really know is that this woman lived a sinful life. And upon encountering Jesus, she could do nothing more than weep, so much so that her tears began to wet Christ's feet. No posturing, no preserving of prestige or honor, only pure, unadulterated, uncomfortable, and excessive mourning. Here's a woman, for whatever reason, we don't know why, caught in the center of something that caused significant mourning. When we compare these two people, we can see at least three things that help us to unravel the paradox we've talked about, this mourning blessedness paradox. The first thing that I'd like us to note is that the sinful woman was honest with herself. The Pharisee, probably not so much. The sinful woman's actions, they show planning and preparation. Think about it. You think she had an invitation to this meal? What do you think? No. No, she didn't. Pharisees wouldn't invite her because he knew she would be sinful. You don't associate with sinful people like that. So she didn't have an invitation. It means that somehow she found out about this meal, and she found out that Jesus was going to be there. And she made it her aim to get into his presence in whatever way she could. Her presence, it shows intentionality. She's there for a reason. It's also not very likely that she often carried around an alabaster jar of expensive perfume everywhere she went. This is not normal behavior. This is an expensive jar, but it's also probably a very expensive perfume. If we take the account of John and associate it the same, this jar was probably worth more than 2 years' wages. So chances are she's not carrying this around anywhere, just everywhere. She's carrying it around to that place intentionally. Some commentators suggest that the expensive perfume was an anointing perfume for use upon the dead, perfume to pleasantly mask the scent of decomposition. And so if that were the case, the woman was carrying with her mourning perfume, Not mourning as in the time of day, but mourning as in a perfume that would be used during a time of sadness. It helps us to see that her movement to Simon's house was motivated by an opportunity to mourn well. The question is, what is she mourning? Well, our text is silent on any circumstantial motives, but the words of Jesus to her help us to discern a possible motive. Jesus' declaration that your sins have been forgiven helps us to see, I think, that it was a mourning of her sin and the hope of forgiveness that compelled her to Jesus' side that day. The Pharisee, on the other hand, seems to believe that Jesus ought to be honored to have been invited into his home. Jesus should be privileged to come to my place because I am such a great Pharisee. He was deceived by his own self-righteous thinking. He was oblivious to the opportunity to mourn in the hope of forgiveness that Jesus might extend. He could not mourn because he was unaware of his loss. You see, as followers of Jesus, we feel lost deeply because we are quick to recognize that our greatest point of mourning, our greatest loss that we've ever experienced, is the loss of relationship with God that sin has initiated. This woman understood it well. The Pharisee didn't, because he thought he was sinless. He thought he was above it all. In Psalm 40, verse 2, King David found himself in a similar position to the woman. And at that point in time, he cried out to God for help, only to find that God heard his cry, lifted him out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, set his feet on a rock, and gave him a firm place to stand. Scripture reveals to us that God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction. What I want you to know today is that God desires nothing more for you than to receive his comfort. This doesn't necessarily mean that our circumstances will automatically change for the better, but it does mean that we will be given a comfort that permits us to cope better with the circumstances we encounter in life. The promise of Scripture is that our greatest point of mourning, our loss of intimate relationship with God caused by sin, it has been remedied through Jesus. When we mourn that loss, we find powerful comfort in the arms of Jesus. Therefore, the follower of Jesus ought to be honest about the reality that they find themselves within. We ought not deny our need to mourn loss, for we serve one who mourned well. Upon learning of the death of his friend Lazarus, the Bible tells us that Jesus wept. While approaching Jerusalem with his crucifixion but days away, Scripture tells us that he saw the city and he wept over it. In both of these instances, Jesus mourned. And yet, he mourned in hope of restoration. With Lazarus, Christ's mourning resulted in his friend's resurrection. While in the case of Jerusalem, Christ's mourning resulted eventually in his own victorious resurrection. You see, we mourn, but we mourn well because we have hope. Hope of restoration. The sinful woman, she shows us another key attitude, in that she was honest with Jesus too. While the Pharisee acted like a proud peacock, flaunting his wealth, his prestige, and his notoriety, the woman could not even bring herself to speak with Jesus. Instead, showing her need of relationship by engaging in an intimate act with Jesus, washing his feet, crying, wiping it with her hair. Her tears and her humble service of Jesus by washing his feet show a willingness to reveal her mourning to Jesus, even if she can't bring herself to speak, and a desire to see this relationship made right. The Pharisee, well, he could have cared less about his relationship with Jesus. His imperceptivity of the mourning that was present in his own life insulated him from recognizing the gap in relationship with Jesus that existed. He missed a prime opportunity to see his mourning become blessedness. And he missed it because he was so focused on his own perceived blessedness and unaware of his need to mourn. As followers of Jesus, we ought to regularly ensure that we are being honest with God about ourselves and our spiritual state, mournfully confessing to him our shortcomings and expectantly awaiting the comfort and blessing we receive as we do so. But Simon not only missed the opportunity to see mourning become blessing in his own life, he was also completely oblivious to the example of the woman and the reality that before his very eyes, mourning was being comforted. Blessedness was being experienced. You see, we don't live in isolation as followers of Jesus. We live in a dynamic community that we call the church. I'm convinced, absolutely convinced, that all around us, more often than we think, mourning is being transformed into blessing. I'm convinced of this because this is what God does. He transforms mourning into blessedness. And I'm sure, convinced that it happens around us all the time. But because we refuse to be honest and transparent with each other, we fail to see it. How many of you think have felt at one point of time or another, perhaps maybe not this morning, unless you're going to be really honest with me, how many of you have felt walking into church that you got to put on an air that everything's okay? Those of you who put up your hand, is that like a little bit of pressure? Or is that an overwhelming sense that I got to put on a smile and pretend like everything's good in my Sunday best? I saw Tara, you put up your hand. Is it an overwhelming pressure or just a little bit of a pressure? Okay. An overwhelming sense. Anybody else be honest enough to say, you know what, I've sensed that. I felt that need to put on an air that everything is great. You know what the classic example of a church in a church is when you ask somebody how they're doing? What do they say? Fine. You know how many times I've heard fine in my ministry working in churches? I can't even count it. Even when I know that person is not fine, because pastors have inside knowledge sometimes. Sometimes pastors have inside knowledge and you ask a person at church how they're doing, knowing what just happened in their life, and their answer is fine. But I know it's not fine. We aren't transparent with each other about what's going on in our life, and when we're not, we miss an opportunity to see God turn mourning into blessing. And this happens over and over and over and over again until we develop the idea and understanding that God no longer transforms mourning into blessing. And that's a dangerous place for people who are trying to follow Jesus to be, and it's a dangerous place for the church to be. And I feel the church in North America is sitting right in that pocket. We're posturing, we're pretending, and we're missing the numerous, probably uncountable number of times God has transformed mourning into blessing because we're so busy posturing. Biblical mourning, it involves coming face to face with each other in our mourning, because in his infinite wisdom, God designed us it so that through each other, we might receive his comfort. The sinful woman, she was honest with her community. She walked into that room full of the religious luminaries of her day, the most important people probably in her community. She owned her sinfulness, and she laid it all at the feet of Jesus in full view of her entire community. I think it's a powerful thing for us to consider replicating in our own lives. You see, when mourning is transformed into blessedness, it's not something that we simply revel in personally. No, this sort of thing is a community victory. Every time one of us sees mourning transformed into blessedness, it's a victory for the community. But we miss it because we're failing to be honest with each other about where we truly are. 2 Corinthians 1:4 continues to say that God comforts us so that we are able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Because we feel lost so deeply, and because we have received profound comfort from God, we can actually then begin connecting with those grieving loss deeply in our community and extend Christ's comfort to them. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. They will be comforted so that they may be a comfort and a blessing to their community. As followers of Jesus, we ought to be developing a community that, in regards to our mourning, promotes honesty with self, honesty with God, and honesty with each other. In doing so, we can then become a safe landing spot for those in our community who are seeking to cope with significant mourning of their own. I believe that we can become this sort of a people, not by feigning a lack of mourning, pretending everything's okay, or by denying the profound mourning that we might engage in, but by first individually and corporately turning to Jesus, mourning the loss of relationship that is there, and experiencing the comfort and forgiveness he so desperately desires to extend to each one of us. Let us celebrate together that our sins are forgiven once and for all, so that we can then experience the blessedness that comes through mourning. Might we mourn well and experience the overwhelming comfort of God, so that we might become a comfort to others in a harsh and mournful world. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your words to us, the way in which they guide and direct. I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for the incredible comfort that you extend to us, that comforts all our mourning. I thank you, Jesus, that you stepped in and you addressed the most significant mourning we might experience in life, that break and that gap in relationship that sin has caused. I thank you, Jesus, that you remedied that through your death on a cross, and that, Father, you freely offer that comfort to us here this morning. I pray, Father, that you continue to help us be a people that mourn well, that recognize that break in relationship, that continually turn to you to see that repaired and made right. I pray, Father God, that you would allow us to do that, not so that we simply revel in receiving that comfort ourselves, but so that much more so, we might be a comfort to those in our world who are living without the hope of Jesus Christ. Father God, would you teach us what it means to be your people? Would you teach us what it means to live as Beatitude people? Would you continue to guide us and lead us by your Spirit? And Father God, would you be a God today who turns mourning into blessedness? Father, as we prepare to worship, I pray that this last song would be a song of celebration, that we would each celebrate the reality that in some way or another within our lives we have seen mourning turned into blessedness. Would you allow us to celebrate that well in these last moments we have together? And I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.